Father God, we thank you again for the morning and the blessing it's already been. I know, well, to my own heart, and I pray to each other's hearts out here. It's just good. It's good to gather together, to have fellowship with the saints. It's good to sing your praises and your words of glory. It's good, Lord, to now to be able to give and trust that you will just use it for great things in ministry. And now we come to this time, Lord, for where we just dive into your word and see what it would say to us today. First considering, of course, what it said when it was written and to the audience it was written to. And Lord, what that might mean for us as well. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, our text this morning, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And this text that we have this morning, it might be one of those texts where on the outset, it doesn't necessarily seem so complicated, or that you don't necessarily understand the meaning, or that it's difficult to understand. But I would suggest to you that that would partly be because we all have the benefit of having the Scriptures in this form, the Bible, whereas they didn't back then. They didn't. And some of us have many years of study under our belt as well to put towards just our general understanding of things. But for the disciples of Jesus, much of what we will see today, much of what we will read, I can only imagine sounded very foreign to them back then. You know, I was thinking about how I could relate to this, you know, in terms of an illustration. I guess I liken it almost to technology, right? And so just to pick one piece of technology, telephones. I was trying to think if we saw. I remember. I know. I used to love that TV show Emergency when it was on the yard sale thing. I found the season one of Emergency, so I was watching an episode, and he's got the dial phone, you know, and you go, oh yeah, I remember having the dial phone up on our wall in the kitchen. I don't know. Any of you remember the crank phones? You willing to raise your hand and say you do? There's a couple. Richard's like, we still have one. Well, you know, if we were to kind of look at a little progression of the telephone, even just going back to the dial phone, you know, we see this progression. Well, if you think even back in, say, the 70s and the dial phone, I know personally I couldn't have imagined what we would have today in terms of having cellular phones. If somebody tried to explain that to me, it would have been like, you're kidding. I mean, that's like something out of sci-fi, you know. But of course, the dial phone went to the push-button phone. And then the push-button phone went to the cordless phone. And then after the cordless phone, when we had the first cellular, if you remember, it was like a brick. It was like a giant brick kind of deal. And then, of course, then that phased out, and we ended up with flip phones. And now, of course, we have smartphones. And the point I'm trying to make is if you tried to explain that earlier on, unless the person was a techie kind of person, you would have went, what? What are you talking about? And I think our text is a little akin to that. That for the disciples, there would have been a certain measure of, what is he talking about? Whereas for us today, we might go with all of our understanding and having the Bible as a whole, yeah, what's the big deal? In any case, we're in Luke 9. Last week we saw that Jesus asked his disciples two very important questions. He wanted to know who the people, the community, the people that were following them and that they were talking and preaching to, who did the people say that Jesus was? And then secondly, he also asked them, who did you, the disciples, who do you say that I am? And this was extremely important for them to get, because Jesus knew at this time that he would not always be with them. And once they were out there on their own doing ministry apart from him, if they didn't get who Jesus was right, they wouldn't get the gospel right. To that end, people's eternal lives were at stake. Because if they didn't get the gospel right, people could not be saved from their sins and the eternal damning consequences of those sins. So it was very important. And last week we talked a bit about how different religious groups such as Islam, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, New Age movement, Freemasonry, and even liberal Christianity basically all get Jesus wrong, meaning they either distort the true Jesus of the Bible, or they leave things out about Jesus, or they add things to Jesus that they really shouldn't, or they just pick and choose what they want to believe about Him. Whatever the case, they get it wrong. There was one other group that I neglected to mention last week that just we would include in this list, which would be Catholicism. There are many ways that they get Jesus wrong as well. In any case, fortunately, Peter and the boys got it right. They got it right. Jesus wasn't John the Baptist back from the dead, as some were saying. He was not Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets of old, but He is, as Peter said, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. The Messiah, the chosen one of God. God in flesh, who would be the Savior of the world. He would live a perfect life, thereby being the only sacrifice that could appease God's wrath, the only sacrifice that could pay the price for our sins through His death on the cross. And of course, the story doesn't end there because, as we know, He didn't stay dead, but rather 3 days later, after being in the grave, rose again, resurrected to new life, eternal life. He currently sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Then, after this, going back to our text, Jesus instructed and warned the disciples not to tell anyone that He indeed is the Christ of God. And we might shake our heads there and go, what? Why was that? Two basic reasons. One, He needed to fulfill the Father's plan that He had laid out for them back in verse 22, that He would suffer, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and raised up on the third day. And the problem was, there were those people out there that didn't see Him that way. They were looking to make Him king. They saw Him as being their political savior, their military savior. They wanted to put Him in this position where, of course, He would hopefully overthrow the Roman government and rescue, release the Jews from their oppression. But see, this couldn't happen. So Jesus was, in a sense, slowing things down. Things needed to happen the way He ordained them to happen and in His time, or we should say rather the Father's time and through the Father's ordaining this. Now, by the way, this is the first time in Luke that Jesus predicts that He will suffer, be killed, which is one of these moments where to us, again, it makes, you know, seemingly perfect sense because of what we know about the Bible and how Christ had to die for our sins. But again, to the disciples, we can imagine that this was one of those, wait a minute, what are you talking about moments for them? And two, secondly, the other reason that for this is that the Jewish leaders had already corporately rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, why He told them, don't tell them I'm the Christ. They'd already corporately rejected Him. They had turned their backs on God, and now God's done with them, at least for a time. In fact, keeping extra knowledge of Jesus and the gospel from them was actually an act of mercy on God's part, because we understand from the scriptures, when one has X amount of knowledge, one is held X amount responsible for that knowledge and whether they believe or not, with worse consequences for ones that have more knowledge versus ones that don't. So while still in this same conversation with the disciples, our text this morning has Jesus then kind of switching gears a bit and explaining to them what true discipleship looks like. In other words, if the disciples want to remain followers of Jesus, here is what they must do and not do. Here is what will be expected of them. So follow along as I read our text, Luke 9, verses 23 to 27. Luke 9, 23 to 27. And He was saying to them all, this would be Jesus talking, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man shall be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now this morning I want you to see from this text we just read two aspects of following Jesus that is expected of every believer and one thing that we are not to do. The first we'll call a definition of true discipleship. The second will be a paradox of true discipleship. The third is a consequence of no discipleship. So going back to verse 23, Jesus kicks things off with this definition of true discipleship. He says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So in this first verse, the big idea here is really about coming after Jesus. To come means in the sense of a forward motion, moving forward. And then after can mean in the sense of a placement behind something or coming after something in a time sense. But in any case, we understand this to mean anyone that would follow Jesus and his ways. Those that would call Jesus their teacher and do what Jesus does, which would include their obedience to him. And it speaks of this word discipleship, to follow, which is then summarized in three commands here in this verse. Summarized in three commands. And the first is this, self-denial. Self-denial. You must deny yourself. Okay? Deny myself of what? What do I have to deny myself of? Well, the context indicates that the issue is a salvific one. In other words, it's about salvation. Verse 24 says that to gain life, or we would say life of the eternal variety, one must give it up. So we're talking about salvation. This command of self-denial really flies in the face of what we might call easy believism of today. In other words, friends, nowhere does the Bible say it's easy to become a Christian. I think, oh, it's so simple, just believe. Well, yes, in one respect, but listen to what the Bible says about believing. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, when he compares salvation to two gates? This is from the Sermon on the Mount. He says that one is wide and broad and thus easy to find, and many enter through it. And yet this is the one that leads to eternal destruction. The other is narrow, difficult to find. Thus there are few who enter through it. Yet this is the one that leads to eternal life. Later on in Luke chapter 13, verses 23 to 24, someone will ask Jesus, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive. Strive. In other words, put forth effort. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. We're told to strive for salvation, that many will not find it. Peter asks the rhetorical question in 1 Peter 4:18, which is actually a quote of Proverbs, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What did God say through the prophet Jeremiah? But you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And though this was aimed at disobedient Jews who had been exiled to Babylon, it speaks of truly knowing God only after one has sought and searched with all their heart. So why is it so many have such a difficult time making it through the narrow gate? As Jesus says in verse 23, it's all about self denial. Self-denial. As one writer has said, self-denial, quote, is the essence of saving trust in God, end quote. It is the recognition that He must save us because we can't save ourselves. Try as we might. The parables of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl explain self-denial well. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He sells all that he has so he can have heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had. And he bought it. Sold all that he had for this pearl of heaven. We will see a call to self-denial in Luke 14 when Jesus tells His hearers they must count the cost of discipleship by making sure that they love Jesus more than even their own families. That they would carry their own cross. And then finally, after a lengthy illustration, He says, so then, none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Again, referring to self-denial. One of the meanings of deny in the Bible is to disown, as in Israel's rejection or disowning of Jesus. As another writer said, quote, to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to disown one's natural, depraved, sinful self. It is to give up all dependence on and confidence in oneself and one's works to save. End quote. Folks, the gospel is a call for total self-abandonment and absolute faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the second command of coming after Jesus. Cross-bearing. Cross-bearing. Again, from verse 23. Now, here's the thing. In modern day, we as Christians, and maybe even some non-Christians, will often say things about bearing our cross, don't we? Such as, well, I guess this is just my cross to bear. Meaning it's some kind of difficulty. People will say this about their unruly kids, a demanding boss, the job they hate, the car they have to drive, or the mother-in-law that they can't stand. Okay. That's fortunately not my case. It must be those people back east that have those mother-in-laws. Because I love my mother-in-law. Good answer. It has come to refer, though, to any unpleasant situation that we might be experiencing. Even the trivial, oh, that's my cross to bear. Let me just say that this is a very wrong view of cross-bearing. It's really misdirected. Do you know how the disciples would have understood the cross? They would have understood the cross one way and one way only. And it meant death. Death. Death in a most torturous, agonizing, humiliating way. They would only have understood the cross to mean one thing, crucifixion. So taking up or carrying one's cross then matches what a criminal sentenced to crucifixion had to do, which was literally to carry their own cross to the site of their crucifixion. In the exact same way our Lord did, right? That's a familiar picture to us. Jesus walking with His cross, carrying His cross. And the reason the Romans did this was to show the cross-bearer's submission to the state. The criminal had rebelled against the state and would therefore receive the penalty of punishment from the state. To bear one's cross was a visible public affair that really visualized a person's humility before the state. In Jesus' case, we have this added understanding that He was an innocent man. He was innocent, and yet He would suffer rejection. and public shame and humiliation and death, which really brings on another nuance in terms of our cross-bearing, that we too will innocently suffer these things. Be rejected, shamed and humiliated, not for something that we did wrong, but for the cause of Christ. As Paul acknowledges in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ," speaking metaphorically. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Folks, as a Christian, to take up one's cross simply means you are no longer living for yourself. Fits in with the self-denial as well, doesn't it? This concept reinforces self-denial and submission, not to the state, but of course for the Christian, to God. It means you have a willingness to endure, as our Scripture says, even daily, all that Jesus endured: hostility and rejection and hatred and reproach and shame and persecution and suffering and even death, if that's what God would call you to. So please, please, don't diminish the meaning of taking up your cross by saying the job that you really don't care for is your cross to bear, or your wacky teenager, or the color of your carpet is your cross to bear. Because the disciples would have understood it in a dramatically different way. And really, so should we. So should we. Now, I just want to take a few minutes here to dig a little deeper to better understand what it means to take up your cross. We already know what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. I know I've read this one before. He writes to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus," would you raise your hand to that we desire to live godly to Christ Jesus, "will be," what? "Persecuted." Persecuted. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. It's going to come. If you truly are a disciple of Christ, you desire to live godly, it's going to happen. Okay? And we've read many times what James says about considering it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Towards the back there. Right before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, before Revelation. 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is written to suffering Christians that had been scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And they were suffering under the persecution, the Roman persecution of Nero, who it's believed set Rome on fire, that he set his own city on fire. You go, what? Yeah, because he was so filled with pride and wanted to build bigger and better things that he thought, I'm just going to get rid of it and start over. But of course, people were pretty upset that their city was burning. And so what did Nero do? He points the finger exactly, blames it on the Christians. So you can imagine then the kind of suffering that went out into the different Christian communities. And now the Christians are scattered all over the place. They're not just in one localized, you know, area of Israel, Jerusalem kind of thing. They're all out and about, and they are suffering greatly under Nero's persecution. He makes them the scapegoat. Well, Paul first speaks of various trials then. As he writes this letter of encouragement to them, he speaks of various trials that the believers are being distressed by in chapter 1, verse 6, that he knows they are dealing with, quote, "the ignorance of foolish men" in 2:15, that they have difficulties with unreasonable masters in slave kind of situations. Now look at chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 Peter. The context here is that slaves under masters context. But there's certainly, I believe, a bigger principle at work here. He says this in 2:19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Did you get that? When you take up your cross and you willingly suffer unjustly, meaning of by no fault of your own, and you do it for God's sake, you do it for God's glory, this finds favor with God. This earns you eternal rewards in the heavenly kingdom. That is a bizarre concept to the world. Look at verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Right? In other words, you know, if you holler and scream at your boss and as a result he suspends you from work, well, you know, what credit is that? You're just sinning to begin with. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I mean, this is a remarkable statement. Nobody wants to suffer. We say, I want to suffer. I want to go through mental, emotional torment, anguish. I don't want to go through physical pain. But God says, if you do this and you patiently endure, you will find favor with God. Verse 21, for you have been called, check this out, you have been called, Christian, for this purpose. Seriously? Did I see that in the fine print when I signed up to be a Christian, God? I don't remember seeing that. That I would be called for the purpose of suffering? Just let that sink in. That you were called, you became a Christian. One of the purposes was to suffer for Christ. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. Do we really want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Wow, man, that's tough. That's hard. And why? Why would He want you to follow in His footsteps? Well, for the sake of the gospel, right? The good news. Because when people see you doing this, they see you acting like this example and following Christ and suffering, even unjustly, and doing it patiently, they will see something different than what anything they've ever seen out there in the world. Because that will not make sense to them. They will be curious. Oh, they will want to know what is going on with you, what makes you tick, and how you could possibly suffer unjustly without lashing back. This then gives you a wide open door, doesn't it? A wide open door for gospel ministry, to share the gospel with them. Okay, and look here too. Here's the rest of the steps of Jesus' example that we're to follow while taking up our cross. They are the steps that He walked in while literally carrying His cross. Look at verse 22 in this 1 Peter passage. Who committed no sin, talking about Jesus, you know, that we're to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in His mouth. In other words, He's totally righteous, totally just, there's no sin in Him. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He did this all by trusting His Father. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. I want you just to skip over to chapter 3 of 1 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 8. And we're just going to read a little chunk here between 8 and 17 and just kind of soak it in and seep it up and think about in terms of carrying your cross, coming after Christ and carrying or bearing your cross. He says in 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The implied answer, nobody! But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready. Here's the key. This is why He does this. This is the purpose. Why He wants us to suffer. To be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. That's that gospel opportunity, folks, that we talked about. When people see this going on in you and they recognize it as being something they've never seen before, something totally and completely different. Look at the end of verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Jesus' third command of discipleship, we see also in verse 23. And it's this, obedience. Obedience. Verse 23, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know, and these three commands here really aren't so different from one another, each having a slightly different, you know, nuance or distinction. Kind of like Neapolitan ice cream. I love Neapolitan ice cream. Each the flavors taste great on its own, but side by side or even all mixed up. You ever done that? I just realized that you can do that at In-N-Out Burger. You get a Neapolitan shake. It's all mixed up. It tastes great. It tastes great. And that's what we see here. These three things are really side by side. They really mix in. They really kind of help each other out and are about one another. It stands to reason that as one practices self-denial in submitting oneself to Christ, and then one takes up their cross of suffering on behalf of Christ, obedience is already in effect. It's already going, happening. Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount that only those who do the will of His Father will enter into heaven. The same sermon in Luke 6:46 has Jesus asking, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The implied answer? If you really believe Jesus to be your Lord, you will obey Him. You will. Turn to John 14. John 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. This is a familiar passage to many. It's the upper room discourse. It's the Last Supper. Jesus is spending with His disciples the night before He will go to the cross. And He tells them many, many things that He needs them to know before He goes. John chapter 14 and verse 15. In the realm of obedience, Jesus says to His disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Look down at verse 21 of chapter 14. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, that would be Judas, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." It's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, it's really pretty cut and dried. You love Christ, you follow Christ, you're going to obey him. I mean, it just... Actually, turn over to John 15. John 15, one more. John 15, verse 10. John 15, verse 10. He says to them again, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And then in verse 14, He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are truly those who love me, who follow me, my disciples, my friends, if you do what I command you. That's the proof that would be in the pudding. And I mean, gang, it couldn't be clearer, could it? It couldn't be more clear that for the disciple of Jesus, those who would follow Him must be committed in their obedience to Him. Now, here's the kicker. The kicker is that people don't want to deny themselves anything. They don't. They certainly don't want to suffer, let alone for someone they can't even see or touch that lived 2,000 years ago. They definitely don't want anyone else telling them what to do with their life. And this is people's rejection of Christ that we see explained in Romans chapter 1. And here's what they don't get. Here is where, you know, it's just, they're not getting this. They don't get that to be a follower of Jesus and to do these things, to do His will, to be obedient to Him, to follow His commands, are things that will actually benefit them. Bless them. Not only in this life, but of course in the life to come. People think, man, I don't want anyone telling me what to do. What if I don't like what they're telling me to do? You know, I want to have fun. I want to do my own thing because that's what's going to be pleasing to me. Man, if I do that Christian thing, my life's going to be boring. You know, I'm going to hate having to follow all those rules. Of course, what we see from 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 is anything but that. Rather, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're there to bless us and to benefit us. Now, I know we're getting a little behind here, so we're going to speed things up a little bit. Second aspect of following Jesus and the third are going to go much quicker. We kind of delve to our deepest parts there. But the second aspect of following Jesus that's expected of every believer is a paradox of true discipleship. A paradox of true discipleship. The first question, what's a paradox? A paradox, a biblical paradox anyway, are two truths that seem contradictory to one another but really are not. Such as, we might say, well, there must be dark in order to have light. Doesn't sound like that goes together. That would be true of a sunrise, though, right? We're not having the light without the dark. We believe the axiom, what goes up must come down, based on our understanding of gravity, but might there be situations where one must go down in order to come back up? Doesn't sound like that really works, but okay. Well, sure, we might consider somebody that has been addicted to drugs, that they have to hit rock bottom before being able to climb up and out of the addiction. I remember a scene from an underwater movie where these divers had this special gel stuff that would fill up the person's lungs and it would replace wearing tanks. It was like a sci-fi movie, you know, and they could actually breathe from this gel in their lungs, so they didn't need tanks for these underwater dives. But here's the kick, was that they actually had to drown themselves before the gel would start working and they could breathe. So that would be another case of a paradox, that they would actually have to die before they could, or drown before they could have air. Well, that's what we're getting at here, is a paradox. And Jesus gives us a paradox here in verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And again, this continues in the same vein that we've already seen in verse 23 with self-denial, suffering, obedience towards Jesus. It's really another way of saying what it's in some ways already been said. For the person who pursues life apart from Christ, he may have the pleasures of the world, but when his earthly life is over, what will he be left with but eternal punishment in hell for his rebellion against God? But see, for the one who is willing to abandon the pleasures of this life in the pursuit of following Christ, he will be granted eternal life with Christ in the heavenly kingdom. You know, John couldn't have explained it better than in the passage that Earl read earlier about, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And in the same vein, Jesus explains his paradox with this rhetorical question in verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And again, another implied answer is that there is no profit. There is only loss, irretractable, unchangeable, hopeless loss. We might remember at this point the parable of the wealthy landowner who had done so well for himself in the pursuit of his farming and the wealth and gathering things into his barns. And he said, you know, to himself, hey, it's been good that I've been able to do this, and it's time to take it easy and eat and drink and be merry. Verse 20 of this passage, but God said to him, you fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? In other words, he had pursued his earthly life for his own pleasure, and now that his life was about to end, and he would lose everything but gain hell, versus living his life in the pursuit and glory of God, thus guaranteeing for himself eternal life in Christ. And, you know, we look at this and say, this has got to be a no-brainer for any of us, right? I mean, pursue short-lived pleasure in this life, but spend eternity in hell, or pursue self-denial, suffering and obedience in this life, but spend eternity with Christ in the new heaven and on the new earth. And what do we know about this life? But that it is a vapor. It is quick. It is short, friends, in light of eternity. You know, whatever amount of time, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever. 100, just a snap, a blink of an eye, a vapor that we see and then it's gone in light of eternity. What are you going to live for? This life gone or eternity forever? Well, lastly, Jesus presents a big no-no. This is our last point, a consequence of no discipleship. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And you know what's important here is this word ashamed, which also means to find unacceptable, despise, reject. Those being spoken of are those who find Jesus and his teaching unacceptable. They would despise him and his message and ultimately reject Christ's offer for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So when Jesus returns to the earth in glory and with the glory of the Father and all of the holy angels and their glory to judge all of mankind, then those who have rejected him, he will in turn reject. And they will be sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. But for the true disciple, the authentic follower of Christ, as Hebrews 2:11 and Hebrews 11:16 say, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is not ashamed to call you and I brethren. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He will happily do so. Now, there's a little postscript in our text, if you will, to our next teaching from the text, which will tie it to the next little bit. Verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus just previously spoke of his return, his second coming, which none of them would be around for in their earthly life. They didn't necessarily know that, but God certainly did. But he wants them to know that some of them will not die before seeing the kingdom of God on earth. And of course, this would be Peter, James, and John, when some 8 days later, they would experience the kingdom of God on earth with what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. We're going to enter into this time of the Lord's Supper. to close out our service. I'd like to go ahead and invite our men forward who will help us serve it. I think what we'll do this morning, we'll hand out both elements. We'll hand out the bread, and you can just hold on to that for a sec. And then we'll pass out the cup, and then we'll pray, obviously, and eat and drink together. But just let these words that we have read and studied this morning be your meditation for this time of communion. It would be a good time to think and pray about these things as we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what He did on the cross for us. You might consider this definition of true discipleship and a denying of self and pursuing what we want out of life versus trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And maybe you are out there, and whether you've come to church here 100 times or 1,000 times or you've been here once or twice, maybe you are in a position right now where you have never trusted Christ to be your Savior. No time like the present. As we go to prayer, you could just pray, if that is in your heart to pray, that is something you've been convinced and convicted of, that you are a sinner who needs a Savior and that Jesus is offering His free gift of salvation, of dying on the cross and raising from the dead so that you could be saved, that you could be forgiven, and that you could have eternal life. You would just want to talk to Him about that and tell Him you're sorry for your sin, that you desire to be a disciple of His. You might think about what it means to bear your own cross. And even if you are doing that, what would that look like in your life to truly experience rejection or to suffer or to be humiliated or to be shamed or hated, etc.? And are you carrying your cross? And how are you in just your obedience to God, obedience to Christ? Do you demonstrate your love for Him through your obedience? And of course, there is this horrible consequence should you not be following Christ, that you will actually pay the price for those sins apart from Him for all eternity in hell. But thanks be to God, thanks be to Jesus, that God would love us so much that He would give His one and only Son, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's celebrate these things this morning. Let's meditate on these things this morning. Father, we thank You so much for being our God and our Savior, for providing this way of salvation through Jesus Christ, Your Son, God incarnate, who would come and live the perfect life we couldn't and would die such a horrendous death on the cross, who would suffer, Lord, unjustly. Because He was a righteous man. But yet because He was righteous, He could pay the full penalty for all of the sins, Lord, of those that need forgiveness. There's none righteous, not even one. We all need it, Father. And so, Lord, we thank You and want You to know just that we sense our being blessed for being a believer and desire to eat of this bread and drink of this cup in memory of what Christ did for us and with thanksgiving and, yes, with great joy, Lord, in our hearts. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. You know, I was sitting here just as this was going on and thinking and praying and you know, this message this morning could be a downer, I guess you could say. Gosh, man, I'm feeling convicted, and the self-denial and the cross-bearing and the suffering and the obedience and these things. And yet we did mention that there's some things to keep in mind. It's all for eternal glory. We know that God has told us, you know, he said to Joshua specifically, I don't think there's any reason to not believe that for ourselves as well. I will never leave you or forsake you. And the way we know that that's true is because what is one of the resources he gives us but the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. So as you suffer, as you bear your cross, as you deny yourself, as you enact obedience to him, know that it's with this to direct you and guide you and the Holy Spirit to be with you and comfort you, and with the great and tremendous promises of God that this life isn't the final stomping ground for us as believers, but our eternal life with him is. So be joy-filled and hope-filled over these calls that God gives us, and just have a tremendous rest of the day in the Lord.